Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you it is a living word. We pray now as we look at these scriptures, again by the power of your Holy Spirit, these words may be opened up to us and we may hear your voice. Lord, we just pray again that you would work through your word to encourage us, to provoke us, whatever it is. But we pray that we would meet you in your word. Amen. When I was in my last church, I remember at one point it was a church social function and my mobile phone went off. Now, before I was a pastor, I was a builder, and I'm probably the only builder who didn't have a mobile phone. And I come from a generation that basically believes that phones are phones and you do phone things with them. You basically listen to them, you make phone calls on them. I've never found any use for a mobile phone other than the occasional text. But when I got this phone out to answer it, one of the deacons had a son and he had quite a modern phone and he just commented on how ancient and uncool my phone was. At this point I pointed out to him that I was from a generation that believed a phone was a phone. It wasn't a camera or anything else. Now, that's not, of course, a criticism of anyone else who is more technologically advanced than me when it comes to mobile phones. I believe you can do many useful things on them. I still have probably one of the most antiquated phones around. But we can get a bit caught up with things like that, can't we? We can get very caught up with what the new fad is. We can get very sort of excited by something that seems new and vibrant. And that's actually what was happening when Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians. He finds himself in a situation where his ministry is being attacked. Paul was a great missionary and he had been to Corinth. He had established the church there and we have this second letter that he wrote to them. And basically there had been problems in the Corinthian church. The Greek world, of which Corinth was part of, was very obsessed with the latest ideas. It was obsessed with how these ideas were expressed. And one of the key things in Corinth was listening to debate, but listening to great orators. And people were terribly impressed by the wittiness of their argument or the way they would make an argument. Now, there's a bit of a problem with that, because in the end, the Corinthians got less bothered about whether the argument was actually true. What counted was how you made it, how good it sounded. Now, Paul, by his own admittance, he was never, ever much of a speaker. We read in his first letter to the Corinthians that when he came to them, he says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." He was very, very aware of the situation. And he was very, very aware that he probably didn't rate highly when it came to these great orators. He realized that, you know, he was less than impressive. But he had just explained the gospel as best he could to them. He had basically preached the simple word of God to them. But rather interestingly, since he's been away, it seems that others have come into the church. They may have been Jews who were steeped in the law, and they were causing havoc. They seem to have attacked Paul's ministry and were trying to undermine it. That's not something that's never good, is it? It's never nice. We basically are people who like popularity. You know, sometimes you can be in a situation, you can hear something about yourself, can't you? You may know it's not absolutely not true, but it's a tough situation to be in. But Paul was in this situation, and he was being attacked, particularly on the fact that he was being sort of very much targeted as not being a great speaker. And basically, they were arguing, he's not like us. He's not a great speaker. I'll tell you what, he doesn't experience the kind of living we experience. You see, they were claiming all kinds of selves, things about themselves. They'd actually, and if we read through these chapters here, they actually called themselves super apostles. It seems it wasn't good enough that they were ordinary apostles like Paul and the other disciples of Jesus' disciples. They claimed to be super apostles. You can see that in chapter 11 and verse 5. But Paul says his ministry is not in the least inferior to them. Paul seems to enter into something which seems to be in a bit of in the spirit of the age. He actually enters into a boasting competition. We might think, well, that's a particularly strange thing for someone like Paul to do. You know, he seems to be such a humble person. But this seemed to be the thing that speakers did there. But rather than boast about how great he was and his experience, he actually boasts about his weaknesses. Chapter 11. We see in the second half of the chapter, he goes through all the sufferings he had faced for the gospel. And it's easy to surmise why he's doing this. He's actually saying this is authentic gospel ministry. Whatever these other people are saying about the gospel ministry, whatever they're saying about its triumphal aspects, whatever they claim about themselves, however talented they may be as speakers, they know nothing of what it is to take on a gospel ministry. What did it cost Paul? Well, it had cost him a lot. We can look through this passage in the second part of 11. We can see that he'd been under attack. The Jews didn't like him because basically they saw him as turning his back on Judaism. He had been flogged severely by both the heathen and Gentile officials. But he'd also received, for five times, you see, he received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 40 lashes minus one was the sort of ultimate punishment. And they did the minus one so they wouldn't break their Jewish law by accident and go one over. He'd been stoned. He'd been shipwrecked. It had cost him dearly. Because he was a great Jewish scholar and a great disciple of the Jewish teacher Gamaliel, he would have lost all respect from people. Whereas these super apostles, as they call themselves, commanded respect, Paul had lost everything. He had been in danger constantly. He had gone hungry. He had been thirsty. It had been a really tough job. And he ends what he's saying in verse 30 of chapter 11. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to praise forever, knows I am not lying. Now that phrase is important because it will now go into what he will now say. Another accusation that seems to have been levelled at Paul was that he didn't experience great visions. His ministry was absent of the kind of things that the Jews would expect. Jews were very keen on miracles. They expected miracles. And these teachers obviously were going into great detail about the visions they had. And you can imagine the sly remark that's been put around. You don't hear much of that from Paul. It's quite likely that Paul's remarkable conversion was known. But the dig was, well, since then he hasn't had much to shout about. Well, Paul says, well, if you insist that I go on boasting, verse 1, and he actually says there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on about visions and revelations from the Lord. And he starts to speak about this revelation that he has experienced. You see, Paul, firstly, this is the first thing to note, Paul had experienced a quite remarkable vision. But he had also experienced something which he considered more remarkable. Let's look first of all at Paul and his vision. Paul talks about himself in the third person. It's quite clear that he's talking about himself because he mentions in verse 7 that he was stopped from becoming conceited because of these great revelations he's had. But he mentions that he knows of a man, speaking in the third person. And he speaks at this event 14 years ago where he was caught up and had a mystical experience. What the Jewish idea of heaven was like is not 100% clear. It's thought, because they were very obsessive about the number 7, which they saw as perfection, that they may have believed there were certain levels to heaven. We don't know. But Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven, which must seem fairly significant. Now, the interesting thing is he doesn't go into much detail about it. Now, I suspect that was because, had you heard one of these speakers, they would have gone into great detail about their mystical experiences. They would have been able to tell you everything about it. They would have held the audience spellbound. But Paul says, well, look, I really cannot explain much about it. And this actually rings true, doesn't it, of so much of Scripture. We think of John's vision of Christ in glory in Revelation. And time and time again he says it was like. He can't fully explain his experience at all. You would expect that, wouldn't you, if you come face to face with the divine? And that's what Paul says here. He cannot really describe it, and he won't waste much time describing it. His basic premise is this: well, what happened? I don't quite know. God knows. What I do know was I was caught up and I heard extraordinary things. He says a man is not permitted to tell. It may be he's actually saying that he doesn't have a great knowledge of them now, but they were immensely powerful at the time. He said, he's basically saying, well, you want to boast? I can boast about that. Actually, I have had an amazing experience. But verse 5, second part, he says this: I will not boast about myself except my weaknesses. And actually, this is the key to the passage. Paul was not so concerned about what happened to him and whether he had remarkable experience. He was more concerned about the gospel and the means by which the gospel was conveyed. Now, we come across this today so often. There is a kind of Christian who is obsessed with remarkable events. They will, basically, I remember having a conversation with someone some years ago where they basically talked about the work of the church I was in, and they basically said, well, doesn't this happen, doesn't that happen? And it seemed to me that we should be experiencing miracles big time every week. There should never be any issue or any difficulty. But the fact is this, isn't it? The great apostle, the great Christian Paul, experienced hardship and difficulty in his ministry. He'll boast about his weakness. He'll boast about the hardships. He won't boast about what he has experienced. That's the first thing to note. What will he boast about? What is his main priority? Well, we start to see this as we go on. If he doesn't want the people to focus on him, what does he want them to focus on? Well, we start to get a clue in verse 7. Keep me from becoming conceited because of these surprisingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. What's this messenger of Satan? We don't really know. Paul doesn't go into details. But it seems to be something that was hindering his ministry. That might surprise us, mightn't it? Surely if he is been equipped as God's messenger to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, surely you expect God's got to give him every advantage. There's been a lot of talk about this, and we're not quite sure. One of the things we do know from this letter, and Paul, as I said in the first letter, actually sort of admits it, he's not a great speaker. One of the things they've said in this letter is, well, Paul's very unimpressive when you see him in person. There's a story, which I think must be true. Martin Luther, the great reformer, had a friend called Melchion, who was quite a small person and quite stunted in his growth. And once, when he was asked by a friend what he thought the apostle St. Paul looked at, Luther gave a great bellowing laugh and said he was probably like a scrawny little shrimp like Melchion. The fact is this, we know, don't we, that he wasn't impressive when he got up to speak. It wasn't like the great orators in Athens. No, people didn't step back and say, well, that's really great. And so he wasn't impressive. And this, the one thing that's perhaps possible is that he had a stammer. And we can imagine him, can't we? After a time when perhaps he's got particularly tongue-tied preaching the gospel, he pleads with the Lord, Lord, surely if you took this away, I'd be so much more effective as an evangelist for you. Some people think it may have been bad eyesight, it may have been epilepsy. Point is, it doesn't really matter. What we do know is it was something very serious. It bothered him. It was constantly growing at him. The actual phrase apparently in the Greek where he uses this thorn, it's a phrase that either means you are staked down, in other words limited, or it can be applied to having a splinter, something that's a constant irritant. Let's face it, if in somehow he was restrained in his preaching, or whether there was a constant irritant. I remember, and this is a small thing, I don't think it was anything like Paul's thorn. I remember about 3 months I had a throat infection, and every time I preached, I was constant, you know, conscious of it, really off-putting. Well, it was something like that, but worse. You can imagine him pleading with God to take it away. But the amazing thing is this, and it might surprise us, God says, I won't take it away. Paul gets an answer to his prayer. It wasn't the answer that he would have been looking for. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, isn't that extraordinary? Paul's prayer is answered, but it's the Lord saying, no, I won't take this away. But I'll give you something else instead. I'll give you grace. Now, Paul understood what grace was. He understood to experience Christ was something that was undeserved. He understood that because of his past life, in that he had persecuted Christians, he had persecuted the church, that he deserved nothing of God's favour. Yet God had reached out to him. God had come to him. It wasn't that God looked and saw Paul and thought how wonderful. The vision Paul has of Christ is, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There was no favour here, was it? It wasn't that the Lord looked down and thought, well, here's a guy who knows a bit about Jewish religion, he's a good theologian. I'll tell you what, it'd be great to take my message to the Gentiles. No. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's nothing deserved here at all. And the word here is that grace that has saved you, you undeserving sinner, Paul, that's sufficient. There's the power of the gospel. What does Paul say? Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. People have a great misconception sometimes about the way the world is. They can think that everything bad that's happening is of the devil, and everything good that happens is of God. Well, that doesn't make God very powerful. Just listen to this a second. This is God's plan in action. Peter, the apostle, speaking on the day of Pentecost, speaks of Jesus, and he says this, verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. What he's saying here is actually, that was everything to accredit him to you Jews, because they would have taken notice of him. That should have made it plain he was from God. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Can you see that? The wickedness of man, God allowed it for his purpose to happen. Christ allowed himself to take on the role of a servant, to put himself at the disposal of his Father, because God's love is set upon those who are disobedient. What happened? They put him to death by nailing him to a cross, but here's the issue. God's in control. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to hold on to him. That's God in control. And so Paul looks at this and says, well, if that's the case, if grace is sufficient, then I will boast about that. If you find my ministry unimpressive, I will boast about it. If you find me an unimpressive speaker, I will boast about it. If you find it strange that I don't go on about great visions, which you seem to have every other day, or, you know, these guys were going on like they were having a couple before breakfast. They were going on, they're making a big thing of it. Well, I'll boast about that, because God's grace is sufficient, and that's the key thing. What's he say here? Christ's power rests upon me. God's grace enables me to continue this difficult ministry. Verse 10, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Point's been made ever so clearly, hasn't it? It's God working through Paul. Not Paul, the gifted speaker. Not Paul, the gifted orator. Not Paul, the one who can enthrall audiences with his great, amazing supernatural experiences. But Paul, with his weakness, whatever it was, his illness, whatever it was, his deficiency, if it was that, in speaking. It's God working through him. And that's amazing, isn't it? One of the things I think is completely misunderstood is the concept of grace. We have nothing which commends us to the Lord. We've seen that in the life of Paul. He persecuted the church. He was actively trying to discourage people from following Christ. Yet God laid his hand on him. He realized he was undeserving. And the amazing thing is that God often uses the weak things of the world. He often uses the frail, the unimpressive. There's a very interesting story which Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, recounts. And it's the story of his conversion. As a young man in his teens, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I think it would be fair to say, became obsessed with finding out what it was and what it would mean and how he could be right with God. And so he went around, he listened to all the great teachers of the day. If there was someone who said, this is a preacher, you really ought to hear him, he went. Didn't matter where, he would go. He would find his way there. He would want to be there and here. But he did not find anything ever that brought him close to an understanding of the gospel. And so one day, it was January, he was on the way to a place to hear a notable speaker, one in a long line of that he checked out, but the weather was bad, he couldn't get there. And so he came, as he was in Colchester, he came into one of the primitive Methodist chapels. Well, you know, he was there, and so, you know, you'd expect someone to get up. But the speaker who was supposed to be coming there hadn't turned up. And so someone got up, and they read the scripture, which is found in Isaiah 45. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The guy who was saying it wasn't much of a speaker, and if you read Spurgeon's account of it, it's quite remarkable. He could barely say anything other than the text. At one point he turned to Spurgeon and said, you look unhappy, young man. You will never be happy until you submit to this verse. Well, Spurgeon recounts, of course he was unhappy. He wasn't used to being picked on in some ways. And he said the guy just kept repeating it. He went on and repeating it. It was probably the most uneloquent sermon that Spurgeon had ever heard. He had heard those which were far more theologically complex, far more eloquent, probably better explained. Yet the Lord spoke to him through it. That's grace. That is grace resting on that speaker who gets up and speaks the word of the Lord, though he barely knows how. That's the power of the gospel, isn't it? There's the story of J.C. Ryle, first bishop of Liverpool. He had heard the Christian faith explained to some extent, although he speaks of his confirmation. It was carried out by the Bishop of Lincoln, and he said, looking back on it, it was woefully inadequate. Yet one day when he was sitting in church, he heard these words read out, the words from Ephesians. Ephesians and chapter 2. These great words that we see in Scripture, which talk of the nature of the grace of God. Ephesians 2, verses 8. to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now you see, really, you can understand how Paul can write that. Paul was a good Jew. He knew the law. He knew everything that you're supposed to put you right with God. He knew what it was to keep the works of the law, or tried to. And yet he looks back on that. He looks back on the time he had respect for all that. And people would have said, oh, you want to work out, you've got a theological problem to do with the law? You go to Paul. He knows what to do. He had respect then. But he says, doesn't he, in the book of Galatians, Philippians, he says, well, I treat that now as dung, as horse manure, basically. Those works. It's grace that counts. It's what God does. It's God reaching out. Look at this. The faith that is given, the grace, the faith, is a gift of God. It's not our works that save us. It's throwing ourselves on the mercy of the Lord. You see, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works which God prepared in advance to do. You see, if we add up our good works, they will never amount to anything. They won't cancel out the debt of our sin. Our sin is insurmountable. It is affront to God. It is treason against the Lord God of the universe. I believe treason is the only crime that still carries the death penalty in this country. It actually does, I think, still. We cannot do it. Our best is just totally insufficient. But God's grace is enough, and God's grace rests on these words, doesn't it? Paul could boast about God's grace because he realized his insufficiency. He realized again that he could say nothing to persuade a person to come to Christ. I could come up with the most eloquent arguments, but they do no good. It's God, isn't it, working? It's God working through an ineloquent speaker that Spurgeon heard. It's God speaking through Scripture. When J.C. Ryle sat down in a church service and came to Christ because he realized there was nothing he could do to pay the debt for his rebellion against God. In the end, Paul put his faith completely in God's grace. That was the most important thing in his ministry. Not miracles, not signs and wonders, not telling people that somehow they would come to Christ and everything would be all right. It wasn't for Paul. But knowing God's grace is enough. God's grace is what helps us weather the storms of life when we had submitted to him. And it is found, isn't it, in the mercy of the cross, in Christ's sacrifice once and for all for us. Paul may have been the derided and handicapped evangelist, but if he had any gifts, it was because God was working through him. Let's pray that would be the case as we seek to worship and we seek to witness. And we seek to give God the place in our lives that he richly deserves. Not by our own efforts, but by his undeserved grace. Grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this word. Again, we can make a mistake so often that it depends on us. But Lord, your word makes it utterly clear that the work within us, the work of Christ, is a gracious work. It comes when we submit to your will and stop trying to impress by living by our own will. Lord, we pray that we would remember that. It might be humbling for us this week as we seek to serve you. We pray that we would give you first place in our lives. And we pray again, like Paul, we would be able to argue, your grace is sufficient for us and your power is made perfect in our weakness. Amen.